Let's pray. Father, we're just here to worship you today. And Lord, as we read from your word, I pray the Spirit opens our heart to know you better and draws us together to worship you as a church body, as a unity together for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you probably noticed the themes of the hymns we were singing, very Easterish, really. I guess the Easter celebration is next weekend, and I won't be here, but I thought I'd take advantage of it anyway and talk about it, because interestingly, on Monday evening, the Jewish feast of Passover begins. It's a week-long celebration that finishes with a couple of big days, including a cedar meal. Who's ever seen a cedar meal explained in a sermon, perhaps? It's the basically, I guess, it's what the Passover meal has become for modern-day Jews. And I've seen plenty of people come from, say, Jews for Jesus and explain the relevance of the cedar meal for the Christian. That's kind of interesting, and I found it interesting when I saw it. But, I was reading Christianity Today, and there's a rabbi that commented saying, actually, Jesus didn't have a cedar meal. The way that it's practiced today was not how they would have had it back then. It's been modernized and traditionalized over 2,000 years. So for all the, I guess, the symbols they have from the Jewish cedar meal, it may not be something that Jesus altogether recognizes. And I thought that was interesting. He also said that, because there's this growing trend, I don't know if you've noticed, for Christians to start trying to keep the feast days. It's very interesting. Even in the Adventist Church, I've seen this. People want to keep the Jewish feast days. And let me tell you, these rabbis are not happy about that, because we're not Jews. Paul tells us we are to be spiritual Jews. We're to be, in what way? The way that we are part of God's chosen people. But we are not culturally or even religiously of the Jewish faith. Why? Well, they don't believe the Messiah has come. They don't believe in Christ. So we must be careful about what lessons we take from the Jewish faith. And it occurred to me, just as an aside, in Ararat we meet with the Muslim folk every now and then for an interfaith dialogue. And the first time we met, and Paul Ruthven has done it for a number of years, and he brought me along to one, and they were saying to me that they see themselves as a part of the Abrahamic faith. That their faith stems from Abraham, just as the Jews do, and to a large part Christianity. That's what they call Christianity as well, that we are Abrahamic faith. And that really surprised me, because to me, Muslims seem very far away from where we are as Christians. And then I realized that actually we are saying the same thing to Jews. We see ourselves as part of your faith. And the Jews would be saying, actually, you're nothing like us. So there are differences, and yes, there are similarities. But I guess what I'm trying to do is affirm the fact that we have a Christian understanding of Passover from the Bible. And that's what's important for us. Not the modern-day cedar practices of the Jews, but I guess the Passover as we see it. So we're going to look at the Passover today because it's coming up. Because Easter's coming up, and that's, I guess, the same time as Passover, right? But for obvious reasons. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5:7, where our main verse awaits for the day. 1 Corinthians 5:7. It's a simple sermon today. There's nothing. I hopefully don't go too much into Greek or Hebrew for you when I preach, but 1 Corinthians 5:7. Now, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, which has numerous problems. And while I usually like to say you can't ignore the context, what I want to do is just point out what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7. There's been an issue with a man who was getting into some trouble that he shouldn't have been. And so in verse 6, I'll start from verse 6, "Your boasting is not good. because they were boasting about the freedom they have. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? And verse 7 says, get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now, the idea of Christ as the Passover lamb is very prevalent throughout the New Testament, especially in the book of John. Paul didn't have to explain that, though, to these people in Corinth. He uses this little phrase as a touchstone. He doesn't then expound on it because he thinks they won't understand it. He says, Christ is our Passover lamb. And he knows they'll get it straight away. He knows they'll understand what he's saying. That Christ is the Passover lamb. Because the Jews knew what the lamb had to do with Passover. Let's look up the Passover where in the book of Exodus where the Passover is given to the Hebrew people. Now we're looking at Exodus 12. And we'll just go from verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roasted over a fire with the head, legs and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a dreadful plague to bring, isn't it? It's horrendous to think about what happened that night in Egypt. It's striking that God had to go to this extreme to save his people. And I guess for us, we are caught by some of the imagery here. And it's easy for us, I guess, because we know Christ. We know that he is called the Lamb, to look back and to see this in our Christian context. But when you think about what they had to do on trust, it's astonishing. This is almost outrageous. I mean, they were familiar with sacrifice in worship. Egypt did it, even to the point of human sacrifice. But this is different. This is splashing blood around your home, eating bread that was just flat and bitter herbs. You know, that it makes more sense, I guess, when you think about the bread that they would make. Some breads are made with a starter. So what you've got, for example, is a chunk of this dough with the yeast in it that makes it rise. And so they get this starter, and that cultivates in a mixture of flour and water. So they mix the flour and water together, put in this starter, and the yeast from this starter bit of bread spreads throughout the whole loaf, the whole mess of it, this from this little bit of yeast that spreads. And the way I guess the bread rises is this yeast, it's the act of breaking down, of rotting you could even say, that causes the gases to be released that makes bread rise. That's what makes bread rise. It's these little organisms rotting and giving out gases as they do it. And so it's important to have unleavened bread without rot. Now, when they finished making it, they would take a pinch of this bread for tomorrow's starter. They would keep it, and they would cook the rest and make the bread. And that's how they would do it. Now, a starter piece of that bread can be maintained indefinitely. They keep adding just a little bit of flour and water and making it bigger and keeping that starter. Now, in Europe, they do this in a lot. And in fact, there are some bakeries that have starters that are generations old. It's been handed down from father to son, the same bacteria in this starter bread. And it gives the bread a particular flavour. Isn't that fascinating? That's what they do. This is why Paul is saying, get rid of the old yeast. Chuck out the starter so you may be a new unleavened batch. He's saying, chuck out what you knew before. Start fresh. And at these feasts, this Passover, they took the bread and they have a lamb as well. A lamb without spot or blemish. And I can't even imagine what it would be like. It says to take it in on the 10th day, keep it till the 14th day, and then slaughter them to kill these sheep or goats. And this is their wealth. It's interesting, when Joseph brought his tribe in, he said, tell them that you're shepherds, because Egyptians don't like shepherds. Tell them that you're shepherds. So they didn't particularly, according to the historians, like sacrificing lambs. Egyptians really loved these cute little lambs. This is what the historians tell us. And so they didn't like shepherds because they knew they killed lambs to eat. So this death of the lamb is not only a sacrifice, as we were going to talk about, but it was also something that was offensive to the Egyptian gods. So God is going, he's judging the Egyptian gods definitely. And they take the blood. This is gruesome. Can you imagine doing it now? I mean, most of us are pretty, you know, in some countries, yes, it wouldn't be a problem, but if you get meat these days, people go down to the supermarket and buy it wrapped in plastic. Imagine having to take your own lamb, slaughter it, and get the blood and splash it on the door frames, the lintel of your house. Here's the interesting thing, I guess. They're doing that in faith. When there's blood on the door, they're keeping faith in the promise that the Lord has made to pass over their homes. There's no need to inspect inside, to have a look at what's happening on the inside. Because the blood is sufficient. Now, I found this very interesting when I was in Egypt as well. Egyptians believe that a person is made up of five different aspects. And when I guess I talk about what we're made up of, most people say, well, I've got a mind and I've got a body, I've got a spirit, perhaps you'll say, depending on what you believe. We believe we're created from the dust of the earth and the breath of God. Everyone's got a view of what humanity, what we're made of. And the Egyptians believe that we're made of five different things. First of all, we're made of a body, obviously a physical body. Second of all, they believe we're made of a shadow. Our shadow was a part of our identity, the Egyptians believed. And look, it's very sunny over there. Shadows, you know, very big. The other thing they believed was this thing called Ka, which was your life force, your inner strength. The other thing was Ba, which is your personal character traits. And the last thing was your name. Your name made up a big part of your identity. And to ensure afterlife, to live on, they try to preserve all of these things. So they'd preserve the body through mummification, for example. That's how you would live forever. And especially by having your name known. And so wherever you go, when you go into the pyramids and when you go into these tombs, when you go to the Valley of the Kings and you go into these tombs, their names are all over the walls. There are columns everywhere with their names carved into them. One pharaoh who after, I was going to say his death, but it was actually a her, had Shepsut. I always get that wrong. After her death, she fell into disfavor. And so wherever you go around Egypt, they have literally gotten a chisel and carved her name out to prevent her having eternal life. Your name was important for the Egyptians. And so when they built their huts, when they had their houses in Egypt, they were mostly made of mud. You live in a giant country full of sand, you're going to build out of mud. But according to archaeologists, a lot of the time the doorway would be made out of stone. It was the first thing they set up to make it permanent, and they built the house around it. And I don't know if you've ever like driven through some of these country towns out here. You don't see it as much in Melbourne, but out here, when people move out here, they put a name on their house. You know, or they'll put like, you know, Dun Roman. I've seen a couple of those. I've seen a couple where they have nowhere, but they put it backwards, Erewhon. Or they might have their surname on it. In the same way, the Egyptians carved their name into the stone lintel of their house. So you could walk down and you'd know who lived there. Their name was on the doorway. So now put that sacrifice into a picture here. With your name on the doorway, you're taking blood and you're covering your name with the blood of the Lamb. God's giving them a picture of Jesus. He's asking them to cover their names with the blood of the Lamb. They're being taught the very basic rudiments of salvation. Carving your name in stone does not ensure you will have eternal life. Only the blood of the Lamb could do that. In fact, on this night, at least one member of their family would not survive, would die, unless they were covered by the blood of the Lamb. So that's the Passover they had to go through. And God set it up as an institution to celebrate every year. And it became a real touchstone of the faith, because what happened after that night? They were set free. Pharaoh said, take your people and go. So this Passover instituted a new time for the Hebrew people. It instituted the Exodus. This is the event that started the Exodus, the Passover, right? So when you come to Jesus doing the same thing, and we had communion last time I was here, those same elements are there. And when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 that Christ is our Passover, well, we have to ask ourselves, what does that mean? Come with me to Hebrews 10. It's explained very, very well. I don't have to expound anything because it's plain as day. And I think once you put this in context of Christ, our Passover, and the Passover formalities. All right, Hebrews 10, let's go from verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. We're in Hebrews 10, chapter 1. Let me just repeat that. Because the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves, because of that reason, those sacrifices that have repeated endlessly year after year, they can never make perfect those who draw near to worship. It is not the sacrifice of the Lamb that saves us. It is the faith in the sacrifice of Christ that saved them. Otherwise, Paul says, would they not have stopped being offered? He's saying, surely after lots and lots of sacrifices, they would have been made perfect and they could have stopped doing all these sacrifices. For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all. They just have one sacrifice of one lamb and they are completely forgiven and everything's fine. And would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. Verse 3, but those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There'd been too much reliance on the ceremony to save them, rather than God. Verse 5, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, my God. So, he says in verse 8 the same thing. First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, that they were offered in accordance with the law. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. Because even when they were doing the sacrificial offerings, it wasn't pleasing to God. They didn't do it in the right spirit. And by that, it says, he has set aside the first. Have a look in verse 9. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. He sets aside the first, the sacrificial law, to establish the second. I'm glad we don't have to sacrifice lambs every year, aren't you? Hey?
Or every day.
Twice a day it happened. And the bell rang and everyone knew in the temple that a lamb had been offered for their sins. Have a look in verse 10. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, verse 11, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, meaning Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He doesn't need to keep being sacrificed. He doesn't need to sacrifice himself every day, every day, every day. Because his sacrifice is sufficient once. And since that time, verse 13 says, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Boy, I could just preach from these verses. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's an imperfect offering. Jesus has set aside that offering to establish the second, his own sacrifice. That one sacrifice. He made his sacrifice once and sat down. His one sacrifice is enough. We don't need to sacrifice animals any longer. Do we even need to keep worshipping on Passover? No. It's been accomplished. One sacrifice. He gave us the Lord's Supper as a commemoration of that sacrifice. We don't need to worship on the Passover or any Jewish feast, because he has set aside the first to establish the second. By one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Maybe that's a bit strange. How can we be made perfect straight away and yet still be in the process of being made holy? It's not a contradiction, is it? We've been declared free. We've been set free by a sacrifice. Just as the death of a lamb in the original Passover started in Exodus, so too does the death of Jesus mean we begin our own Exodus, a new phase, a new start, stepping out of the world when we become Christian, when we accept that sacrifice, that one sacrifice for the atonement of our sins. We start walking away from Egypt, in metaphor, if you're following me. And you know what? When those Hebrew people left a comfortable, easy life, they walked out into the desert, didn't they? And they walked for 40 years through trial, through hunger, through privation, through struggles. Just a quick word, Luke 9:31, just out of interest. Luke 9:31, the transfiguration on the mountaintop. Moses and Elijah appear, and in verse 31, it says, they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. That word there, departure, in Greek, exodus. Exodus. Jesus wasn't just accomplishing salvation. He was starting something brand new as well. Another exodus. An exodus out of this world into the kingdom of God. He said the kingdom of God is here. The Israelites began their exodus out of Egypt by putting the blood of the Passover lamb over their names. And they began their journey following God. It's the same for us. And our path might be long and difficult. But it starts with acknowledging that Jesus has died for us. That his blood is what covers our name. We start our journey with our names covered with the blood of the Lamb. And we're told one day he will give us a new name. His name. We don't have to rely on our own name and who we are. We don't have to worry that Jesus is going to come in and inspect, because we've been covered by the blood of the Lamb. So as we go through Easter next week, I want to invite you to not only be grateful we don't have to sacrifice a lamb, and not only be grateful because that lamb has been sacrificed once for us, but is worth remembering on Easter that Jesus is sufficient. His one sacrifice is enough. And he has sat down. His work, he doesn't need to work any harder for you. His sacrifice is life. He's covered your sin. It is enough. You can't out-sin God's ability to forgive you if you wish it, because his sacrifice is sufficient. He is the Lamb of God. Let's celebrate him this Easter. Father, we say thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for his sacrifice, which is sufficient to cover our sins. Lord, we know we cling on to sin so easily. There are sins that easily beset us and that are well stood around. But Father, please help us to have faith in that sacrifice that was made, that even those sins can be forgiven, to give them up for you, to surrender them to you. And as we think about the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us, Lord, please help us not to take it lightly, but to remember how much you loved us to make that sacrifice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.